Verse 27, Mark chapter 8 and beginning in verse 27. Let's talk about a true confession. A true confession. Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, I want you to say that with me, on the way. The words on the way appear 9 times in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. And we're going to talk about the significance of that. On the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. Look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in front of this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory with his holy angels." Let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come minister to us. And as we do, I have on my heart the people of Chardon, Ohio, that experienced this terrible tragedy, the school shooting this week. And I want to pray for the peace of God and the help of God for that community. And then so many communities across the Midwest, Southern Illinois and Southern Indiana, Tennessee, Kentucky, Alabama, that have been devastated by tornadoes. Let's just join our hearts together. Let's agree together in faith and just ask God for his help for these people. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, that you are so good. Lord, thank you that you are a very present help in time of trouble. God, we lift up the people of Chardon, Ohio, before you this morning. God, we pray that you would come and help, Lord. We pray that you'd come with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We speak the peace of God over Chardon, Ohio. Lord, we pray for mothers and fathers, siblings that are grieving the loss of their sons, the loss of their brothers. Lord, for students who are grieving the loss of classmates and for students who have been traumatized, God, by what they saw and what they experienced. Father, we ask in the mighty name of Jesus, Lord, that you would come and bring comfort and aid, Lord, to these suffering people. God, your word says you're close to the brokenhearted and to those who mourn. Father, I pray that they would turn their eyes to Jesus, Lord, and they'd find help and hope there. Lord, we pray for so many communities all across the Midwest, Lord, in Southern Illinois, in Indiana, in Alabama, Texas, Kentucky, Lord, loss of life and loss of property, the devastation left behind in the wake of these tornadoes. Father, we pray, God, that when their hearts are overwhelmed, they would look to the rock, Jesus, Lord, and find firm footing. God, bring help and relief, we ask. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Speak living words now in Jesus' name. If your heart agrees with that, just say amen and amen. We're traveling through the remarkable Gospel of Mark. We've explored the works of Jesus in Mark, and now we're exploring the way of Jesus. The heart of the Gospel of Mark is a section of verses called the way. It begins with the healing of the blind man from Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8, and it concludes with the healing of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. And these two healing miracles, these two blind men, they make a pair of bookends right in the center of the Gospel of Mark. And in between those bookends, Jesus leads the disciples on a physical journey. They are traveling from Galilee in the north of Israel down to Jerusalem in the south of Israel. And on the way, Jesus is leading the disciples and us on a spiritual journey. He is revealing the true nature of his messiahship and the true nature of our discipleship. Beginning with the healing of the blind man from Bethsaida, the way describes a journey that every follower of Jesus must take, a journey from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. Jesus is the one who restores spiritual sight. This week, we come to Caesarea Philippi, a town in the far north of Israel, and we learn the first lesson on Christian discipleship. True discipleship begins with a true confession of Jesus Christ. And as I look at Jesus' words here in Mark 8, I see three components to a true confession of faith, and I want to share them quickly with you today. And of course, by quickly, I mean sit back, relax, stay a while. Three components to a true confession of Jesus Christ. The first one is this: a true confession must include a conclusion about Jesus' true identity. A true confession must include a conclusion about Jesus' true identity. Beloved, look at me. True words alone do not a true confession make. This is a picture of David Ferris. He and his wife Sharon are missionaries that we support on a monthly basis here at Harvest Time. They minister in the country of Chad in Africa, and their work is with refugees from Darfur. David has a radio program that reaches Muslim people all over the sub-Sahara region of Africa. David was a classmate of mine in Bible college, and by the time he was 22 years old, he had memorized the entire Bible. We thought it was pretty cool. We used to walk up to him in the hallway in school, and we would randomly call out a scripture reference. And David would stand there for a minute. You remember the old hard drives on PCs, how they used to have a little green light that would blink when they were thinking? David would stand there for a minute, kind of blinking like an old hard drive on a PC, and then he would spit out the verse. We thought that was pretty neat until one night we got a little insight into David that was a little unsettling. We didn't know what to do with it. In the men's dorm at our Bible school, we had a lounge that had a bunch of ratty old furniture in it. And we used to sit around late at night in our sweats, and we would philosophize and we would theologize and we would solve all the problems of the world. And one night we were going around sharing what we did to resist sexual temptation. And when we got to David and asked him what he did, he just smiled and he said, "I memorized scripture." Dude, he memorized the entire Bible. We didn't know what to think after that. But even back then, David had a heart for Muslim evangelism. And he got a bunch of us involved in a pen pal ministry. We became pen pals with Muslim students for the purpose of building friendships with them to share our faith in Christ. And at the outset, David warned us that the Muslim students would try to get us to make the Muslim confession of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. By the way, beloved, let me tell you that Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isa of the Quran is not Jesus of the Bible. Isa is a prophet. Jesus is the unique Son of God and the only Savior of the world. But Muslims believe that if they can only get a non-Muslim to say aloud the Muslim confession of faith, that they de facto become converted to Islam. And sure enough, as I begin to build my friendship with my Muslim pen pal, in his letters, he tried to begin to persuade me to say aloud the Muslim confession of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Can I tell you that there are a lot of people that approach Christianity precisely the same way? Their understanding of Christian faith is confessional. In the Presbyterian church, as a small boy, I was taught to recite the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and to sing the doxology every week. Even though I was only 6 years old, I could say them perfectly, but I didn't have a clue what they meant. Some of you perhaps grew up in churches where you experienced the same kind of thing. You were taught the Lord's Prayer or the Hail Mary or to proclaim the mystery of the faith, but you really didn't have an understanding of what it is that you were saying. Beloved, the Christian confession of faith is Jesus is Lord. But as I wrote back to my Muslim pen pal, I didn't try to trick him into saying aloud, Jesus is Lord, because that would no more make him a true Christian than saying there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet would make me a true Muslim. True words alone do not a true confession make. They must be accompanied by true belief in the heart. You know, even we as evangelicals sometimes regard the sinner's prayer as a magic bullet. We feel that if we can just coax someone into repeating the sinner's prayer aloud, that they're all set. I lead people in a salvation prayer, a sinner's prayer, if you will, just about every service we do. I got to lead a few people in it at 5:30 last night. I got to lead a few more people in a salvation prayer at the 10 o'clock service this morning. I hope I get to lead a few more in the salvation prayer at the end of our service today. But as I lead them in that prayer, I trust that my preaching of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit here has made an impact on their heart so that when they speak those words with their mouth, it's being driven by a heart that is full of faith in Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, for it is with the heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. On the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus calls the disciples to a critical moment of decision. Jesus is sneaky. How many of you know he was very sneaky? He starts out and he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Do you know it's a lot easier to comment on other people's opinion than to render your own? And so the disciples give the various popular answers. John the Baptist reincarnated, Elijah returned, or one of the prophets. Truth is, people were saying a lot more than that about Jesus. Some people said he was out of his mind. Some people said he was demon-possessed. Some people said he was a teacher. Some people said he was a troublemaker. But then Jesus challenges the disciples to their own definitive conclusion. But what about you? You who have walked with me. You who have watched me. You who have been by my side. Who do you say that I am? Peter gives the right answer to Jesus' question. You are the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. You are the Messiah. Peter speaks the right words at the right time, in the right order. But as Jesus digs a little deeper, we discover that Peter had not yet drawn the right conclusion in his heart about Jesus. He didn't yet fully realize who Jesus is. See, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be an anointed man, an earthling leader used by God to restore an earthly kingdom. They didn't realize that the Messiah would be the perfect God-man, God incarnate, the unique Son of God. So far, as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark, only the Father and demons recognize Jesus' true identity. You remember at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks aloud from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased." And when Jesus encountered the demons, they screamed out and they said, "We know who you are. You are the Most High. You are the Son of God." Now it was time for Peter and the disciples to recognize Jesus' true identity too. Can I tell you, beloved, that 2,000 years later, people are still saying all kinds of things about Jesus. Some say he was a man with extraordinary powers. Some say he was an angel or some special class of created being. Some say he was a philosopher. Some say he was a social reformer. Some say he was just a legend or some kind of metaphor. But what about you? What have you concluded about Jesus? Have you made a decision about him? Some people put off making a decision about Jesus. I'll think about that later. I'll worry about that another time. But beloved, listen to me. The decision not to make a decision about Jesus is a decision. The decision not to receive Jesus now is the decision to reject him for all of eternity. If you won't live with him, you will most surely die without him. Let our confession of Christ be accompanied by a certain conclusion in our hearts that he is the unique Son of God and the one and only Savior of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing that has been made was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only sent from the Father with grace and truth. For in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. For he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not have to grasp at equality with God, but he emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being found in human appearance, humbled himself and made himself obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. Come on, say it with me. Jesus is Lord. Come on, Jesus is Lord. Say it again. Jesus is Lord. A true confession is one that comes from a heart that's made a true conclusion about him. Three components to a true confession. The second one is this. A true confession is accompanied by a conviction about Jesus' saving work. It's accompanied by a conviction about Jesus' saving work. Beloved, true words alone do not a true confession make. A true confession requires conviction about the necessity of the cross. If Jesus' true identity as the Son of God came as a shock to the disciples, nothing could prepare them for what Jesus was about to say next. For the very first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus reveals Messiah's true mission. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke boldly about this, Mark says. It's absolutely impossible for us to understand how repulsive it was to Jewish sensibility when Paul referred to the content of his gospel as Christ crucified. To say Christ crucified was to juxtapose two concepts that are diametrically opposed to one another. Messiah, Christ, represented the best, the most beautiful, the most cherished of all of their hopes and dreams. A cross represented the most repulsive, the most cruel, the most accursed way a man could possibly die. So to say Christ crucified is to connect something that is beautifully pure to something that is horribly vile. Christ crucified is like saying God's holiness defiled, God's perfection corrupted. Christ crucified is like saying the eternally blessed one accursed, the Savior defeated, the conqueror conquered, the author of life put to death. Although the message of a suffering Messiah was right there in their scriptures all along, it was there in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's there in Psalm 22. It's there in many, many other Old Testament prophecies. Although it was there, they completely overlooked it. Their understanding of Messiah was all glorious. Their understanding of Messiah was all victorious. They didn't understand that a cross would precede the crown. Jesus takes Peter aside. Says, Jesus, let me have a word with you here, Jesus. You better tone it down. You better pull back. Your ratings are going to go down. You're going to drop in the opinion polls. Jesus, if you don't pull back from that. He said, Jesus, the word for rebuke, Peter rebuked, the word for rebuke is the word Mark always uses to rebuke a demon. Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, the notion of a suffering Messiah is straight out of the pit of hell. And the matter is so serious that Jesus openly rebukes Peter in front of the others. He says, no, Peter, salvation without a cross is a notion straight out of the pit of hell. Unwittingly, Peter had suggested the same thing that Satan had suggested to Jesus in the wilderness, a bypass of the cross. Peter spoke true words about Jesus, but he had to learn that a true confession is one that is accompanied by the firm conviction that there is no salvation without the cross. Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That word for must in Greek means it was the will of God. There must be a cross because God determined before the foundation of the world that it should be so. There must be a cross because the blood of God's precious Lamb is the only thing that can redeem sinful men. There is no way for the power of sin to be broken and for the devil to be defeated but the cross. There is no way for men's sins to be forgiven but the cross. There is no way for men to be restored in relationship to the Father above but the cross. There is no other way to heaven but the cross of Jesus Christ. Beloved, can I tell you that I believe more than ever? It's important that we hold firm to that conviction in our hearts. I'm going to tell you that I truly believe that American evangelical Christianity is in grave danger. Last year, on three occasions, I heard a major, major, major evangelical pastor interviewed on television. If I said his name, every person in this room would know it. Some of you watch him. Some of you send him money. You ought to save your money and give it to the Harvest Time Building Fund. That's good preaching right there. But on each occasion, this man was asked if he believed that Jesus was the only way to heaven. And all three times he choked badly on the question. He answered, "Well, Jesus is the right way for me." The problem is, that's not what Jesus said. Beloved, Jesus is more than just the right way for some. Jesus is the only way for everybody. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. What if, while we're being so careful not to offend people, we inadvertently offend God? The cross was God's plan. The cross was God's prescribed remedy for sin. The cross was God's gift. Jesus began to tell them he must suffer, that he must be killed and rise again. Beloved, can I tell you that the gospel is an inherently offensive message? It is inherently confrontational. It says, you're not all right. In fact, you're screwed up. You're in trouble. You need help, God's help. The gospel is inherently humbling. It is inherently prescriptive. Ye must be born again. How many of you know people don't like to be told what to do? And no matter how gently, no matter how graciously you present the words, the only way to remove the offense from the gospel is to alter its message. It says Jesus spoke openly about these things. That means he spoke plainly. He spoke boldly. He spoke confidently. He didn't speak a politician's carefully contrived answer. He spoke the truth in love. How does God feel when we're embarrassed to speak the message plainly because the television cameras are rolling? Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in front of this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of him when I come in my Father's glory with the holy angels. Beloved, on that day, whose opinion matters? Theirs or his? Let our confession of faith come from a heart that is firmly convicted that Jesus, by his cross and resurrection, is the one and only Savior of the world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been justified by his blood and saved from God's wrath through him. You were once far away from God, but you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Three components to a true confession. I'm doing all right? All right, you doing all right? Can I get you anything? A little lemonade, iced tea? All right, let's. Three components to a true confession. The last one is this. A commitment to suffering for Jesus' sake. A true confession must be accompanied by a commitment to suffering for Jesus' sake. Beloved, look at me. True words alone do not a true confession make. They must be accompanied by a commitment to follow Jesus on the way of suffering. On the way, Jesus teaches about the true nature of his messiahship and the true nature of our discipleship. Discipleship, true discipleship, requires suffering for Jesus in two dimensions, internally and externally. Internally, Jesus calls us to suffer for him by denying ourselves. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself. This is the season of Lent, and lots of Christians are demonstrating their faith by making an expression of fasting. Some people are denying themselves chocolate or caffeine or alcohol or sweets. But when Jesus says you must deny yourself, he means something a whole lot bigger than giving up chocolate, as hard as that might be for some of us. But to deny yourself means to relinquish leadership over your own life. It means he's the boss now. It means he's calling the shots now. He's in the driver's seat. He's leading. He's guiding. He's directing you. To deny yourself means to lay down your dreams. It means to lay down your aspirations, your pursuits. To deny yourself means to let go of everything that he tells you to let go of and to hold nothing back from him. It's not what I want anymore. It's what Jesus wants now. It's not my pleasure anymore, but doing his good pleasure. It's not my comfort anymore. It's taking up his cause. For me to live is Christ. This is for somebody here. To deny yourself means to lay down your right to defend yourself. It means to lay down your right to retaliate, to lay down your right to get even. Internally, Jesus calls us to suffer by denying ourselves. It is the way of Jesus. Jesus denied himself in the garden when he was down on his knees before the Father. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's what it means to deny yourself. Externally, Jesus calls us to suffer by enduring whatever persecution might come as a result of being identified with him. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have a popular saying about crosses today, don't we? We all have our crosses to bear. And by that, we usually mean hardships in life that wear our patience thin. You know, the crazy boss that you work for, your overbearing mother-in-law, your stubborn husband, maybe something more serious like an ongoing illness in your life. But when Jesus said, take up your cross, he didn't mean enduring the hardships of life, no matter how difficult they may be. Jesus meant enduring persecution and hardships that come directly as a result of being identified with him. Beloved, taking up your cross means that identifying with Jesus will cost you. There's a price to pay. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, 11, Jesus describes an escalating pattern of persecution that all followers will face. Jesus said it begins with mocking, begins with being made fun of, and mocking escalates to false accusations, and false accusations escalate to being hunted down and killed for Jesus' sake. Here in America, the cost that we pay is relatively small by comparison. We face the contempt of society. We face their jeers. We're characterized as simple, as unintelligent, as unenlightened, narrow-minded, out of touch, prudes, bigots, hostile. Believe me, if you're identified with Jesus, you will be marginalized. You will be overlooked. You will be left out. You will be passed over. Beloved, I want you to know that at the root of that mocking is a satanic antichrist spirit that has as its ultimate goal the destruction of the people of God. Mocking leads to false accusations. It did for the first readers of the Gospel of Mark. Mark was living in Rome when he wrote this gospel. And he addressed it to Christians in Rome that were suffering extreme persecution under Emperor Nero. Do you remember his name from history? The citizens of Rome blamed Nero for a fire that wiped out about two-thirds of the city. And when Nero couldn't convince the Roman people that he wasn't responsible, he blamed the Christians. False accusations led to being hunted down and killed. Nero began a campaign of brutal persecution, feeding Christians to the lions in the Colosseum, lighting them up as torches in his garden at night, crucifying them on crosses all over the city. Jesus' words in Mark 8 picture a trial scene where someone in the moment has to make a decision, standing before a tribunal, has to make a decision to confess Christ and face possible execution, or to deny Christ and buy himself a little bit more time on earth. Jesus said, "He who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it forever. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The price to pay here in America is very small. We're made fun of a little bit. We're regarded as strange, made fun of at school, left out a little bit. But can I tell you that in other places in the world, the price is very, very high. You know this face. This is Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani from Iran, 35 years old. He's a husband, a father of two, and he's the pastor of a network of Christian house churches that total about 400 people. He's been sentenced to death in Iran for converting from Islam to Christianity and for persuading other peoples to do the same. I heard a report very late last night. I read a report on the internet that he's been executed. I don't know whether it's true. I tried to confirm it. I haven't heard. He's got the attention of our government and ambassadors and people all around the world asking Iran to spare his life. But this is just one that we know about. Can I tell you that every day in countries all over the world, there are people that lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ? Oh, the cost that we pay is so little. Beloved, can I tell you that joining in the gospel mission is a mission that has a cost to it? It requires sacrifice. It requires your time. It requires your money. It requires your labors of love. There is a price to pay. But how many of you know it's the greatest joy in the whole world and the greatest privilege to follow Jesus? I was up in Buffalo to meet with a pastor named Tommy Barnett. Some of you may have heard of him. Tommy Barnett has a church in Phoenix, Arizona of 20,000 people. He has another church in Los Angeles of 15,000 people. He's going to come and preach here in October, and we're looking forward to his visit. He invited me to go preach in Los Angeles at the church in Los Angeles. Who would like to take a road trip with me to Los Angeles? Come, I need some prayer teams. Come help me pray. He's 74 years old. He looks like he's going on 54. But in Los Angeles, they have a ministry called the Dream Center. The Lord miraculously enabled them to buy a hospital building. It's 13 stories. And on every floor of the Dream Center, they have crack addicts. They have young girls that they've rescued out of prostitution. They have emancipated kids who were living on Skid Row and in the streets of Los Angeles that they've taken in, and they've led them to Jesus, and they're housing them and feeding them and educating them and preparing them to launch out into the world. 700 people live in the Dream Center. Joyce Meyer just gave them $1 million to finish a couple more floors, and they hope by this time next year, 1,500 people will be living in the Dream Center. But as I was talking to Pastor Tommy, just one-on-one, he's 74 years old, and he said, "You know, people say to me, well, why don't you, Pastor, you've had a good run. You've had a fruitful ministry. You've accomplished so much more than, why don't you stop now? Why don't you just retire and relax, slow down a little bit, enjoy life, let some others take on. And he said to me, at 74 years old, he said, I'm working harder than I've ever worked in my entire life. And he said, I can't stop. There's too much to do. Costs $60,000 a day to run the Dream Center. That's how much money he has to pray in on his knees and go out and raise and generate funds. But he said, I can't stop. He said, I'm more in love with Jesus than I've ever been before. I'm more in love with his work than I've ever been before. And I just can't stop. Beloved, a true confession is one that is accompanied by a heart full of commitment to join Jesus in the work of his gospel and to never give up, to never quit, to never stop, to pay the cost, to make the sacrifice for the greatest work in the world. Our cause is the greatest cause that ever was. Our cause is the eternal salvation of souls, of men and women. Our cause is to restore hope, to restore lives. There is no work in the world more important than the work that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, do. What's a true confession? True confession is one that comes from a heart that's concluded that Jesus is the Son of God. A true confession comes from a heart that's convicted about the necessity of the cross and that's committed to following Jesus on the way. Our last act of worship this morning is to receive communion. And beloved, communion is a confession of faith. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you confess the Lord's death until he comes. And as we come to this table this morning, let's come with a true confession in our heart and on our lips. Would you stand together with me and let's just praise Jesus for a minute while we prepare to receive this Lord's Supper.
And I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he came.